That's blue. Okay. All right. Well, I'm glad to be back. Glad not to have been run out of town or tarred and feathered. And I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to conclude today, Lord willing, by going through some of Hebrews 3 and some of Hebrews chapter 4. And last week we looked largely at the creation of all things and creation week and how God rested from his work on the seventh day. And as Jim mentioned, signifying that he was completely done creating. But then later we looked in Exodus when God told the Hebrews, and they would become the Israelite nation, that you are to rest on the seventh day just as I rested on the seventh day, right? He rested in part for our benefit. Now, when it comes then to Hebrews 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews is not exhorting us as believers to rest from our labor, from our job, starting at sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. He's not telling us to obey the Sabbath in the same way that the Israelites were to obey the Sabbath. Not talking about that at all. He is exhorting these hearers to salvation, to become saved, to become Christians, to put their faith entirely and exclusively in the gospel. And he's also exhorting believers to encourage one another day after day so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But he uses two examples to illustrate his point. And he says this. He says, if you turn away from Christ now, if you go back to Judaism, you'll be just like those Israelites who would not trust the Lord and rest from their labors. Writer uses it as an analogy. Today, our emphasis will be on entering into the land. So the writer makes the point, if you turn away from Christ now, if you for some of these folks, perhaps they had professed faith, but weren't saved, they were considering leaving Christ. For some, as the author says, they had been stirred up to repentance and had been brought just to that moment, just to that line, to the point where, you know what, I'm considering putting all of my faith in Christ. But then the temptation comes when the trials and the persecutions arise, when people are in jail, when property's being stolen by the governing authorities. That temptation says, oh, the pressure is too much. I'm just going to go back to Judaism. The author of Hebrews says, if you turn away from Christ, you'll be just like those Israelites who wouldn't obey the Lord faithfully and were prevented from entering the land. And so he's using a comparative illustration. So if you, this is the first century, if you first century people don't trust the Lord, you'll be just like those Israelites. Right? He's comparing them. They wouldn't trust the Lord, whether it was from resting from their labors on the Sabbath year or the Jubilee year or on the seventh day of the week or in any of those festivals that occurred annually, they would not faithfully trust the Lord. If you turn back from Christ now, you'll be just like those people. And as well, all the grumbling and complaining and frustration that all the Israelites had after they left Egypt. Oh, Judy and I were talking. We had leeks. We had onions. Everything was so nice. The house was bigger, right? You know, all these different things. And they did not faithfully trust the Lord. And he's saying, if you don't trust Christ now, if you walk away from Christ now, recipient of this letter to the Hebrews, if you don't trust the Lord now, you'll be just like that group who time and time again did not trust the Lord. And because of their lack of faith, God said, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter the land. So Just a bit of housekeeping from last week. We're not to say, oh, well, I can't work on Saturday or I can't work on Sunday. No, that provision of the Mosaic law does not govern us in the church age today. All throughout Hebrews, the author makes quite clear that the time of the Mosaic law has come to a conclusion, and this is now the time of us being governed by the high priest Christ and his economy. So with that, I'd encourage you to look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, which begins, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And he's picking up on what he says in verse 17 of chapter 2. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things," like us, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He was made like us, flesh and bone, fully God, fully man, and as such, he was able to make propitiation. The author is encouraging us to remember him and to consider him as he opens up in chapter 3. "Consider him as being better than Moses." Jesus is better than Moses. What follows then is a comparison. "He was faithful to him who appointed him to the Father, just as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was great, as a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We looked last week, the author presents salvation in a very biblical manner. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are saved at a point in time, but we must hold fast our confession. This is presented by the author of Hebrews. This is presented by Paul numerous times. It's presented by John as well, that we must hold fast our confession. And the author encourages us to remember our high priest for a very, very specific reason. And the reason is that we not harden our hearts. And that begins verse 7, chapter 3. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is the terrifying reality. This is what is presented to all of us, both believer and unbeliever alike. Now, specifically in mind here, I think this is unbelievers. But the hardening of the heart can happen to all of us. We spoke at length on this last week, and I certainly had no idea that after all of that, we would hear of a matter of church discipline in our body. Sin hardens, and sin does deceive. And we'll see that as we go further on here. Previously referenced there in verses 7 through 11 is Psalm 95. And I'll just read a bit of this from the NASB, Psalm 95. "Today, if you would hear his voice," this is David writing, "do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, where when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. And the writer here referencing the Septuagint version of Psalm 95. But at that time, David writing of the Israelites. And the Israelites, they hardened their heart. They would not obey the Lord. They tested him. They tried him. And God swore they would not enter his rest. Then writing hundreds of years later, David is writing to encourage in Psalm 95 those who would hear the word of the Lord at that time. He says today, at that time, when David is writing hundreds of years later, today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart, just like they did at Meribah, just like they did in the wilderness, just like they did in the day of testing. Do not harden your heart to the word of Lord, to the word of the Lord. The warning in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. We'll look at what the Lord himself has to say on this. Matthew 16, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation wants a sign, and so a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. A chapter later, chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. This matter of an evil, unbelieving heart, we certainly wear these clothes well. Even as believers, our heart falls away from the living God. Right? We are tempted. We sin. You'd think we'd have it all figured out, right? You'd think we would just be reading this eight, nine hours a day. We'd have it all clear in our mind, right? No problems would ever beset us. You'd think, right? Visiting with Judy before class, it's a wonder I'm even saved. I don't say that in a lose your salvation sense. I don't say our hearts fall away from the living God in a sense where you can get saved and then lose your salvation and go back and forth and back and forth and like nothing like that at all. No. But we all know how prone to wander we are, and we all know that at that moment that sin seems so tempting, right? I consider it such a remarkable fact of my salvation that I even love the Word of God. Right? Think about all these things, that we love one another. All of this remarkable work that he has done, and he has done it. And I don't want you to think too long about this, but the remarkableness of God's salvation is magnified in light of how sinful we are. Judy reminded me, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Had he not chosen us, if election weren't true, would you have been able to save yourself? Would you have been able to break free of sin and its bondage? No. And the Bible certainly does not characterize our sin this way, but we'll look at that another day, perhaps. So the author in verse 12 gives this dire warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you such a heart as this. Such a heart as the Israelites had when they were wandering around in the desert. Don't harden your heart against the Word of God. Be soft-hearted, tender-hearted to the Word of God. Submit to it. Obey it. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is still time. It is still today. God has given you life today, breath today. He's given you the ability to think, me less so, about these matters. There is still time, and the danger is high. Lest we fool ourselves and think, oh, that'll never happen to me. I'll never fall into that sin. I'm not that bad. I come to church. I'm friends with Jim Pelton. Right? No, don't think of these matters at all. The danger is critically high. For you, unbeliever, the last thing Satan wants is for you to get saved. For you, believer, the last thing Satan wants is for you to be focused and devoted. He wants you distracted. He wants your devotion split. And we should not be ignorant of his schemes. The danger, as I said, is quite high. And we should encourage people and encourage people and encourage people. The danger is that sin will harden. We will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will harden no matter what. It will harden the unbeliever and it will harden the believer. The unbeliever may be hardened and it may be impossible to renew them again to repentance. That was the issue for these recipients of this letter. They had been presented the gospel. Many of them had been stirred up. I remember it being stirred up to repentance before I got saved. As a high schooler, young high school members of this body shared the gospel with me. And as a high schooler, years before I was saved, I came and sat in the high school group and heard the word of truth, but never got saved. I had been stirred up, but not saved. But God can save the hardened heart. Now, the believer's heart hardens in the sin which so easily entangles. If the entanglement becomes too great, if the hardening gets too hard, then that believer can suffer terrible consequences. 1 Corinthians 11, of course, we're reminded, I think about this with the Lord's table and the communion ministry. Paul says, because of sin, this is why many among you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep, have died. For the believer, the hardening process, the entanglement process becomes so great, it even becomes lethal. So take care, brethren, beloved, my friends, that not any of you have such a heart. Stay near the Lord. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Confess it. And ask God to strengthen you. Now, to encourage one another, though, this is one of the wonderful, wonderful functions of the body. We can come and encourage one another. Don't you remember the graciousness of the Savior? So has he cast us aside? Has he cast you aside because of your sin, right? Has he said, hey, Norm, you know what? Sorry, buddy. It's not going to work out. No, certainly not. No. How wide, how deep is his love? How great is his love? All the ink in the world, the hymn says, cannot fill the sky with words of how great his love is for you. Oh, I'm caught in such a trespass. Oh, I did this thing. Oh, I spoke harshly to my wife. Repent. That's wrong. It's sin. It's evil. But the Lord loves you. He loves you. His loving kindness is everlasting. His grace abounds, abounds, abounds. Remember this. It's not the good times that harden the heart. It's not the spiritual victories. It's not the great things he does through us that harden our heart. It's sin. Flee from your sin. Run to the Savior. Cling to him. I mentioned Steve Sanderson last week, all these wonderful conversations I get to have with him. And we were talking about how much grace is just built into the whole thing. And we were talking about the apostles. His disciples, right? When they're following him around those 3 years during the ministry, right? And how unaware they were of everything that was going on. And these are sinful men. And this is the completely righteous, perfect, and holy Savior who is eating fish with them. every day, sleeping in the dirt with them every day, right? How much grace just for that fellowship, and how much grace for our fellowship with the Savior, right? One day we'll be glorified. We're not there yet. And He provides grace for our salvation. He provides grace for our glorification. And He provides grace for our sanctification as well. He has provided grace for you today to have that relationship with Him. Do not harden your heart. Now, how many people over the years, though, have heard God's word of invitation? How many have heard Jesus calling softly and tenderly and hardened their heart? Is He not soft, tender, and gentle? Now, verses 14, we'll pick back up here with Hebrews 3. Verses 14 and 15 presents the underpinning reality. We are to encourage one another because we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The author says, yes, we have become partakers, but we must hold fast. Because it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That word is for you this moment. Do not harden your hearts. Hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 51 after Nathan confronted him about the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He says in verse 12 of that psalm, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Do you remember when you first got saved? Just blinding joy, overwhelming peace, an unstoppable fervor. Remember those days. Ask the Lord to bring to mind those days, the clarity of heart. If any of you are thinking in your heart, oh, I can't do that, write me a list of all the things that are preventing you from going back to those days, that clarity of heart, the unstoppable fervor, the blinding joy. Write down a list of all those things. Let's talk about it later, and we'll see how they actually match up. Hold fast. Hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end. And here we get into the frightening example referenced in Psalm 95. Verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? The Israelites coming out of the land, they were all of those who came out of Egypt. Did he not give them enough basis for their faith? Were they lacking in information? Had they not seen and heard of all the demonstrations against Pharaoh? Had they not seen God's provision separating the water, the cloud by day, the fire by night? Verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Even after the Exodus, were his reminders and patience and grace not abundant, not plentiful? Did he not time and time and time again show them kindness, mercy, and grace? And to whom, verse 18, did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And that they were finally disobedient to the point where God would not let them enter the land. So let's briefly consider this. In Numbers 14, God writes, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." So a Bible scholar, Michael Hoodman, has written down these 10 times. The Israelites lacked faith before the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 14. They complained over the bitter water at Marah, Exodus 15. They complained in the desert of Sin, Exodus 16. They collected more manna than they were supposed to, Exodus 16. They attempted to collect manna on the Sabbath, Exodus 16. They complained over the lack of water at Rephidim, Exodus 17. They engaged in idolatry in the golden calf incident, Exodus 32. There is the complaining at Tabra, Numbers 11. Complaining over the lack of food, also in Numbers 11. And finally, the failing to trust God and enter the land, Numbers 14. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. In spite of all of these things, in spite of everything they saw, everything he provided for them, they still would not trust him. They wouldn't trust him after everything he had done. The price of trusting him was more than they were willing to pay. A brief word on this entering of the land. The purpose of all of this, God says in Exodus 3, "I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." And then the spies in Numbers 13, they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. "Now when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes." One cluster of, we have grapes in our refrigerator right now. Tiny ones, not even as big as my eyeball. They cut down a single cluster, one little bunch of grapes, and they had to carry it on a pole between two men. You'd like that, Roger? And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. They said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Just as the Lord said." But the price of obeying him and following him, putting all of their faith in him, was a price that was more than they were willing to pay. This is the reality. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. After all of these things, it says, "So we see," Hebrews 3:19, "that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." That generation did not enter because they would not put their faith in the Lord. The price was more than they were willing to pay. The recipients of this letter, and us today, have that generation in view. That's the basis for comparison. If you walk away from Jesus now, you will be just like that generation that were not able to enter the land because of unbelief. You'll be just like that generation, as we referenced last week, that would not trust the Lord and rest from work. The price was more than they were willing to pay. So we pick up then in chapter 4 with another warning. Therefore, verse 1, "Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." A terrifying reality and a warning brought home to the hearers of this letter. And here's the promise that is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it was 1,500 years before that. You can be saved. People who are on the fence about Jesus can be saved. Encourage them. Exhort them. The danger is real that people today, just like the Israelites of that generation, just like the original hearers of this letter, may come short. They might get right there and come short. Right? Remember Bears' testimony, Bears Cooley, his testimony. He said, I taught Sunday school for years. I taught the college group for years. Never saved. He had come short. Right? I fear for our church, our well-taught church, our wonderful, God-blessed church, full of people who know so much about the Word that there may be people who come short. They think, oh, I know the Scriptures. I know about all this. I've been here for many, many years, right? I know Jim Pelton. Right? But they come short. They come short of true saving faith. Let us fear for that. Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of us may come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. There, the opportunity is there to enter into the rest of His salvation, right? I'm not crossing into Beulah land, right? I don't have a vacation home in Judah, nothing like that. I'm not resting on Saturday or Sunday from economic profit, nothing like that. He's speaking here of salvation. The promise remains of salvation. He references that here of entering His rest. The opportunity is there. Paul says this, to believers, test yourselves. Test yourselves, lest any of you fail the test. Work through it with fear and with trembling and test yourselves. The promise remains. For we have who have believed, verse 3, enter that rest. Right? We who have believed, that is the believer. We pick up here with that contrast. The saved have entered the rest. Just as He said, as I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. This is where we spent our time last week, chronologically as God's calendar goes. We looked at creation first, since creation happened first. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter My rest. Right, we looked at God's finished work and God's rest. The unbeliever does not rest. They don't enjoy God's provision. And salvation, as we concluded last week, salvation is a rest that only God provides. As amazing as we are, the pinnacle of His creation, as hard as we can work, there is a work that we cannot achieve. There is a work only God can do. And that is the work of salvation. All He does is say, believe, trust, put your faith in Me. Put your faith in My word. That's what He commands us to do. Not to work, not to earn, not to stack up, simply to trust Him. That's the issue. That was the issue with those Israelites. They would not trust Him. That's the issue for the recipients of this letter. That's the issue for us today. And the amount of responsibility we face for having been so well taught for so many years, it is, my friends, my beloved friends, it is not as though we do not know the Word. It is not as though we do not know the stakes, how high they are. My wonderful wife, the thing we talk about all the time is, hey, we can do this, we can do that, right? But we have to trust the Lord. In our decisions, in the things we go through, we have to trust the Lord. We have to rely on Him. We have to have faith in Him. Now, there's an urgency baked into all of this. As if you have not sensed enough urgency already. Verse 6 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day," calling it today, "saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." It's always today. It's always today for everybody. Just as Paul wrote, today is the day of salvation. It's always today. And it remains for some to enter it. It remains for some to enter the rest. And God says, that day is today. Tomorrow will be today if he gives it. And the day after that if he gives it. And the year after that if he gives it will be today. He fixes that day, saying through David, after so long a time, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Some have not entered. All those who have never entered God's rest failed to enter because of disobedience, because of disbelief, because of hardness of heart, the deceitfulness of sin, because they wanted their sin more than the cleansing blood of the Lamb. So he says through David, today's the day. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken through David of another day after that." Joshua did not give them rest. They had enemies all their days because of their failure to obey. So God spoke later of a future provision through David. Do not harden your heart toward the Lord. Trust in him. Find that everything he says is true, right? I encourage myself with this, and we have, do we have not the Word of God shining, sure, solid, a frightening warning to me when Peter writes, Peter says, "I saw him transfigured. I saw him wearing regular clothes, looking like a regular guy. And I saw him. I, with my own eyes, I witnessed him changing." And he writes, "But we have something more sure than my eyewitness account." So I encourage myself. I say, you know, on that day when I get there, and I'm transformed, I'm going to say, you know what? Everything he said was true. He never spoke a lie. Every promise he will keep. But I'll tell you this, the thing that convicts me when I encourage myself with that, the thing that convicts me is, I can say that today. I can say that today just as much as I will on that day, because I have something more sure, even than an eyewitness account of the transfiguration. And so do we, all of us. God has given us his word, his promises, his oaths. Every single jot and tittle, none of it will fail. So we come then to verse 9. "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And this isn't, as I said, this isn't resting from work on Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This isn't a new Christian Sabbath on either Saturday for the Seventh-day Adventist or for the church on Sunday. None of that, no. This is the promise, the remaining promise of salvation for those who will put their faith in Christ. "For the one," verse 10, "who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." And again, a terrifying warning for us today. All of those Israelites, were they spiritual people? Were they religious people? They'd even had exposure to the one true and living God in ways that we will never experience, save for our indwelling by the Spirit. Did they go about doing religious things? Yes. Are you a spiritual person? Are you a religious person? Have you had exposure to all of these things? Yes. But they would not put it all aside and put all of their faith in the Lord. They wouldn't. But the one who has entered his rest, the one who has entered into his salvation, has himself also rested from his works. The one who is saved is not relying on anything else. Some of these folks, the Jews, they relied on works. I do this, I do this, I do this. Some people in our day, they may say, oh, well, my parents raised me here. That's what they're relying on. Or they're relying on, oh, I've been a faithful attender for years. Some of these Jews said, well, Abraham is my father, so I'm a Jew, so that must make me saved. They were relying on their genealogy, their ancestry. If you have entered his rest, if you have entered into the saving rest of God through faith in Christ, you're not relying on anything else. There's nothing else you're relying on whatsoever. And you rest. Then the exhortation comes in verse 11 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent. Be sure. Put yourself under the test, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. Be sure that you pass the test. Right, as I opened up last week, is my faith in Christ or is my faith in being a fundamental evangelical? Is my faith in Christ or looking sharp on Sundays at Indian Hills? What's my faith in? Be diligent. Be diligent. And here's why. Verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a real neat verse, right? I'm sure many of you have memorized it, the power of the word of God. But in context, here's what it means. God knows exactly where your heart's at. God knows exactly what's going on with you spiritually. And that word of God is getting deeper and deeper and deeper than anything else can. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Nobody's getting away with it. No one's going to snooker the Lord. No one's going to go there on that day and he says, oh yeah, come on in. You think, man, I dodged a bullet there. No creature is hidden from his sight. All things are open before the omniscient and sovereign God with whom we have to do. Every single last thing. But you can trust him. You can trust in every single one of his promises. He says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You count on that promise more than your bank account, more than anything, more than America. Now, verses 14 through 16, we'll wrap up here. Just like the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, consider your high priest. We have such a high priest to whom we can run, who is able to keep us forever. It is such a high priest who, in gentleness and in full knowledge of all of your infirmities and how just awful you are, it is him who said, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is your Savior. Run to Him. Stay near to Him. Exhort and encourage others to do the same for salvation and for holding fast in sanctification. Run to the Lord. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious indeed, and we cannot understand how gracious you are to us. We are reminded so often, but you in your sovereign omniscience, you know all of these things, and we are so grateful to have the understanding, what little you've given us through a mirror dimly, of how great and kind and gracious and merciful you are to us. Please remind us of that more and more and more and more. Let us not be hardened by sin, tempted not to trust you. Please do that work. Thank you so much for your preserving work, that you keep your promise, that you will perfect the work you began. Father, pray for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to stay near to you. Thank you for this group of believers. Thank you so much for our church. Thank you so much for your graciousness that you have given us all to encourage one another and love one another and all of the things you've provided for us. We thank you in the wonderful name of your Son, through whom all of this was accomplished. We pray in his name, amen.